Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 97. This will be our last sermon dealing with 1 Corinthians 13 as it relates to walking in love, as spoken of in Ephesians 4. And we're thinking today about rejoicing in the truth of God's word. So this reading is very fitting from God's holy scripture. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And now please turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Beginning our reading in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Is every act of knowing a moral act? I suppose we can ask that kind of question, philosophical question, due to our close proximity to Harvard. Well, I was very struck by James Henley Thornwell on this matter, a Southern Presbyterian of yesteryear, and he entertains that very question in a series of discourses entitled Discourses on Truth. And Thornwell answered this question in the affirmative, and I would agree with him. He argues, indeed, that every act of knowing is indeed a moral act, something for which we are held accountable for on a moral level. He goes on to say that whenever we are engaged in thought, we must not only seek the truth, but love the truth. On a practical daily level, what this means is that your mind was not created by God to defend the opinions that you do hold. No, your mind was given to you by God to discover the opinions that you ought to hold. That's quite a different spirit, I think, than this spirit of relativistic postmodernism, which seems to say that any opinion is okay, morally speaking, even if it turns out to be untrue. Well, what does all this have to do with walking worthy of the calling by which we have been called? Much in every way. For the apostle is saying here that what you take joy in will be determinative of your ability to love others with a Christ-like love. Obviously, we've been considering for the last few weeks this last phrase, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4, and we've been viewing it through the lens of 1 Corinthians 13, the author's detailed elaboration of love. Well, what is Paul's next description of love in 1 Corinthians 13? He says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And that confirms Thornwell's thesis that loving truth is a moral act. We must rejoice in it, Paul says, for this is a crucial element in walking in love towards others. So today we're going to consider this text of God's word. And the questions I want to ask of the text are three. First, what does it mean to rejoice in the truth? Secondly, how do you cultivate rejoicing in the truth? And third, how is rejoicing in the truth an act of love towards others in the body of Jesus Christ? So first, our question is, what does it mean to rejoice in the truth? And we get to what Paul's understanding is that, of this question, because we can see what he's contrasting it with. He says, first of all, love is what? Not rejoicing in iniquity. The Greek word for iniquity there is adikia. Broadly speaking, adikia or iniquity refers to all unrighteousness. It's speaking of everything that is not in conformity with God's truth, be it in our personal beliefs or in our personal practice. Well, on the other hand, the Greek word for truth here is the Greek word aletheia. And broadly speaking, that refers to everything that is in harmony with God's truth, whether that be in doctrine or in practice. So then rejoicing in the truth, we shall see, has to do with understanding the teachings of Scripture, being faithful to the teachings of Scripture, living our lives in conformity with the great teachings of Scripture. And this is the great teaching of the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, rather, in 3 John 3, when he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth." So you see then that to rejoice in the truth is an article of Christian love. And it means to love all that God loves and to hate all that God hates. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, is to hate evil. Christian love is holy in thought, in word, and indeed, and Paul in Ephesians has told you that God elected you, not because he foresaw that you would be holy, but he elected you and chose you in order to make you holy. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And of course, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, we've been considering this commandment to walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called. But I want you to notice in Ephesians that even our walking has been prepared beforehand by God. Your carrying out of this command is what God has already foreordained for you beforehand, what he has prepared for you to do. And that means God's grace resides in the very will of the Christian, enabling you to love what he loved. God, in his grace in the heart, enables you to want to do what is right, makes one, to use Paul's language today, to rejoice in the truth. And God brings this to pass in history by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, but he was raised in order to give you new life. Hasn't Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, that God made us alive together in Christ? By grace you have been saved and raised us up together. And he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your part in all of this is to remember the imitation ethic we have been talking about. Find out what God is like and then imitate it. Well, what could be truer of God's perfections than his holiness? And no more is this wonderfully, succinctly summed up than in Peter's words in 1 Peter 3:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. You see how the apostle starts in the great indicatives, because God is holy, because God rejoices in his truth. You must do so as well. Well, that's what it means to rejoice in the truth. But that brings us to our second question. How do we cultivate rejoicing in the truth? We're really asking the question here, why do people obey God? Why do they not obey God? Why do the same problems in our relationships with other people, why do they keep cropping up? Things never seem to change. Is it because we don't know what to do? Maybe. Sometimes. But I think, especially in the body of Christ, many times people disobey God, even when they know what God wants them to do. And why? The answer might surprise you. People don't obey God because they don't adequately see the beauty of God. They don't see the beauty of his holiness. And so holiness isn't desirable to them. Isn't it the case? Let me ask you something. Didn't Pharaoh know very well? He knew quite clearly that God had said, "Let my people go." But of course, he didn't obey God. Well, 9 out of 10 times. Why? His reply to Moses in Exodus 5, verse 2, very instructive. It tells us why. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." You see, Pharaoh knew nothing of God's holiness, and therefore he knew nothing of his own sin. He didn't see the ugliness of it. It's only those who know God in the beauty of his holiness that learn how to love holiness and hate sin. And of course, this is progressive through the life of the Christian. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, in the quiet of your own hearts, do you rejoice in the truth of God? Do you have a love for what is holy? When you fail, when you fall into sin, do you see this to be a grievous thing, a loathsome thing, a humbling thing? Do you have a constant hatred for your sins, not only your past sins, but also the possibility of future sins? Do you have the spirit of Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 9? How can I do this thing, this great thing, and sin against God? More than this, though, more than this, do you see with the eyes of faith the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the loveliness of his ways. Do you rejoice in it? To use the words of Jesus, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? When you hear all these sermons on love, I know some of you have come to me and said, you know, wow, that was convicting or whatnot. Has it given you, however, a longing to be conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ? Do you make this a priority in your life to keep God's commandments? Do you want to know his will for you? But this, of course, brings us to a third question, our third and last question today. How is rejoicing in the truth an act of love towards others in the body of Christ? Perhaps you're asking yourself, I can see how rejoicing in God's truth is an improvement in my own walk with the Lord personally. But how is my rejoicing in the truth, loving God's truth, how is that an act of loving others in the body of Jesus Christ? And that's a very great question. And there are really at least three scriptural reasons why this is so. The first one is this. By rejoicing in the truth, you provide a loving example to others. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Isn't it the case that the Bible would teach us that your personal holiness has a sanctifying effect on other people? And conversely, that rejoicing in iniquity has a negative effect on others, whether our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends. We may think that our lack of holiness is only affecting ourselves, and thus it's not really unloving to others, it's just unloving to God. But the scripture presents a different picture. What does 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 say? Do not be deceived. It's an evil company corrupts good habits. Your lack of holiness, Paul says, will have a corrupting effect on those around you. It's not an act of love towards others. One of the main reasons, as a matter of fact, that Paul gives for excommunication in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 is what? Is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the whole leaven, the old leaven. If a member of Christ's body is rejoicing in iniquity, rejoicing in it, it has a leavening effect on the whole body of Jesus Christ. It's a cancer of sorts. It must be removed. Brothers and sisters, if you're having a struggle to have loving relationships with others in the body of Jesus Christ, could it be that you haven't adequately learned to love the beauty of God's holiness? And thus, learn to hate your sin. You see, if people are having problems in sustaining loving relationships with others, one of the things to ask is, a diagnostic question to ask is, does this person have regular times in God's holy word? You know, many times we're tempted to look for this formula or steps to help us, when the answer so many times is right there before us. It's right on the shelf or the table. Do you love God's holiness? Do you rejoice in his truth? Do you expose yourself to his holiness regularly by reading his holy word? Do you love God's holy law? I mean, after all, that's where you learn of his holiness, the word of God. And it's only as you come to see the beauty of God's holiness by word and spirit that you learn to hate your sin, that you'll see it to be ugly. We're talking moral aesthetics here. But the other side of the coin, brothers and sisters, is that if you rejoice in God's truth, it has an edifying effect on others. And the reason for this is really quite simple. You're reflecting the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. In an imperfect way, in a finite way for sure, but you're showing the people in your life the beauty of Jesus, how beautiful he is. And when they see this, if the Spirit is at work in them, they'll learn to love what is holy as well. The scripture testimony to this is numerous. I'll just mention one that I found to be particularly striking is 1 Peter 3:1-2, where Peter says, Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Isn't that a striking passage? And if that's the effect that this has on an unconverted husband, what would be the effect on a husband who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him? If you really want to love others the way you should, you must fill yourself with God's truth. And the Bible says this has an overflowing effect in your life. That's why it's important for pastors and elders and deacons to feed their own souls so that they might feed the souls of others. That's why husbands and wives and parents and children, all Christians need to learn to rejoice in the truth, to feed on his word, to obey the word, not only in order to love God, but in order to love others better. I think we all know what it's like to be around a person who loves God's truth, who rejoices in the word. It's an encouraging thing. It encourages us in our own walk with the Lord. You're encouraging to be around if you're rejoicing in the truth. It's not only affecting you, it's affecting others. You're a refreshment. You're a refreshment to others. So rejoicing in the truth provides a loving example to others. But secondly, by rejoicing in the truth, you identify the character to be loved in others. You know, rejoicing in the truth is what, more than anything, makes you lovable to other people. Let me ask you, for those of you singles out there, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. See some starting to smile in the pews, getting a bit nervous, but you can remain seated. But just think in your hearts now, singles, if you're looking for a future spouse, what are you looking for in that spouse? What is the basis for a solid, lasting relationship? You know what it is? It's to find one who rejoices in the truth. What does the writer of Proverbs 31 say about the virtuous wife? For instance, he says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." And then in verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." And what about a godly husband? What should you look for, you female singles? What kind of man will bring godly blessing on your household? What will make the wife a fruitful vine, a happy mother of children sitting around the table like olive plants? Psalm 128, Psalm singers, the man who fears the Lord, the God-fearing man who walks in his ways, who rejoices in his truth. This is what you should find to be lovely in others, that they rejoice in God's truth, that they fear him, that they walk in his ways. But this leads us to a third application. For thirdly, by rejoicing in the truth, you long to see this character reproduced in others. What does John say? 3 John 1, verse 4. What does John say? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know something, the more you rejoice in the truth, the more you'll long to see others rejoice in the truth as well. Husbands, do you care whether or not your wife is growing spiritually? Wives, do you care if your husband's growing spiritually? Is that a concern? Wives, let's pick on parents. Parents, do you care if your children are growing spiritually? Do you want to know one of the most powerful ways to love these people? Show them that you're rejoicing in the truth. Show them. Show that in your attitudes and in your priorities, in your actions, how beautiful God's holiness is, how wonderful God's truth is. And joy has a way of being spiritually contagious. It's catchy. You cannot walk in love towards others if you're not rejoicing in the truth, because loving someone is desiring their best welfare. Did you hear that? Loving someone is not just wanting to give them a bunch of presents and material things. I mean, certainly not excluding that. That could be included. But no, really, loving someone is desiring their best welfare. And what is that? That they will rejoice in the truth. That they will find their ultimate pleasure and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, fathers and husbands, if you're not diligent in reading God's word, in soaking in his truth, this is not only affecting you, it's affecting your family. It's affecting your family. We're not talking about a legalistic checking off of the boxes. We're not talking about performance. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about rejoicing in the truth, not checking off the boxes of truth. We're talking about taking a true, heart-filled joy in the truth. Your family learns from what you do just as much as from what you say. Your rejoicing in the truth will show to your family what a priority God's holy word really is, how important it is, how joyful it is. And then by God's grace, they will follow that example. Husbands and fathers, and I address husbands and fathers a lot because they are the head of the household, but do you make sure that your wife has enough time to read the scriptures? Do you ensure that she is? Do you seek to understand the scriptures so that when she comes to you with her questions, you'll be able to answer them? Maybe do you memorize scriptures together? Soak in God's truth. Do you seek to solve problems biblically based upon the word of God? Do you praise your family, your wife, your kids, for biblical traits you do see in them? And of course, that could equally be said of the wife. That could be said of to the children. That could be said of any Christian brother and sister. We're talking about the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, how to be loving to one another. Do you do this in the body of Jesus Christ? And if we sin, well, I shouldn't say if we sin, I should say when we sin. That's a constant. Do we exhibit a sorrow for our sin. That leads to a confession of sin and a turning from sin. I've been using the family as an example here, but I realize there are singles out there, there are people in different circumstances, but you're all in connection with the body of Jesus Christ. This is all a family. You're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let me ask you, is there an excitement for the Word of God in this church? An excitement for the Word of God that fuels our fellowship together? Is there a desire in our church to dig deeper into the truths of God's Word, to understand better how to apply them to all of life? And what's more, have you thought through that this is an extremely effective way of showing your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That this is a way to draw you closer in unity to one another by rejoicing in God's Word, because you're being founded more and more upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And let's not forget our imitation ethic here. Does God love his truth? What does Scripture say in Psalm 138, verse 2, where the psalmist has declared that God has magnified his truth above his own name? That's how much he loves his truth. What does Jesus Christ say of himself? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of truth. You cannot love Jesus Christ and not rejoice in his truth. Conversely, your love of God's truth is a spiritual barometer of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. True, lasting, solid love for others in the body of Christ is founded upon a love and a rejoicing in God's holy truth. Haven't we learned that from Ephesians chapter 1 through 3? But at this point, maybe some of you are saying to yourselves, I'm trying to love this person in my life, but it's hard. I want this to be made easier somehow. But what does Paul say? In the very next verse, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love bears all things. Love makes you willing, even when it's hard to love. Was it easy for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross? No, our Lord Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because he loved you. And he loved me. And he was willing, therefore, to suffer. And it should be the character of your love for others that you love even when it's hard, that you love for better or for worse. There are many enemies of grace, many things that oppose you in your seeking to love one another. This comes from the world. This comes from the devil. It comes certainly from our own flesh. But 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so Paul says, love bears all things. But then maybe perhaps you say, well, that's just it. I'm losing faith. I don't think that this situation can get any better. To which Paul then adds, love believes all things. God has all power to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you ask or could even imagine. Love believes all things. To which you add, yes, God can do all this, but I've lost hope that he will do this. To which Paul adds, love hopes all things. But you say, I've tried to hope, but I've lost hope. I'm weary. I can't go on. To which Paul adds, love endures all things. How is it that love endures all things? Because Christ is a rock in the wilderness. That is why. He says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers you a non-stop supply of refreshment for your needy soul, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Brothers and sisters, what argument is left? There is none. There is none. And this is why Paul can conclude this description of love with the simple but poignant words, what? Love never fails. Love never fails. Well, this concludes this series on love, 1 Corinthians 13, what it truly means to walk in love towards others in the body of Jesus Christ. But I want to leave you with the truth that the fruit of the Spirit is one. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one. All these descriptions of love that we've been talking about, they stand or fall with one another. They depend upon one another. Each one implies the other. It's one fruit. And that might seem like a lot to do. But also remember this, the fruit of the Spirit is one because they have all been communicated by the exact same source, the Holy Spirit, in your union with Jesus Christ. May we constantly meditate upon the fact that we have been given every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. May we seek Him prayerfully with full dependence upon His grace to move out even bolder than we ever have before in bolder, more radical expressions of love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may His blessing be upon us all. Let us pray. O gracious Lord, we invoke your blessing upon these words of Scripture. We pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would inflame within us a desire for your holy word, that it would conform us to the image of Christ in thought and word and deed. Help us to love, to rejoice in your word, and help us to love others as you've taught us to do. Father, we are not sufficient for this in ourselves, but we look to the one who is, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.